This morning, take your Bibles with me and open to Hebrews chapter 11. Again, three short messages and a short series titled Promises, Promises, during this time that we celebrate the coming of Christ, the Incarnation, at Christmas time. I know after last week I preached a 35-minute message. I know you felt shortchanged, so I'll try to make up for that this morning. But as we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look this week and next week, starting in verse 8, to the promises that were made to Abraham and to Sarah, and at the fulfillment of those promises in the birth of Isaac. We'll also then examine next week the passage where God tells us that He will provide a lamb. We will look at the sacrifice that is commanded of Abraham to make of his only begotten son, and the foreshadowing, of course, of the fact that what we celebrate is not only the birth of Christ, but the fact that He was born so that He might come to die. This morning we're going to look at verses 8 through 16. I've titled the message, Home for the Holidays. Because what we find is that when you really boil it down to it, Jesus has come. We celebrate His coming in the holidays, in the holy days, in this time of year. We celebrate the incarnation and the birth of Christ. And He was born so that He might die, so that He might live a perfect and sinless life, die in our place, bearing the wrath of God upon Himself, be raised from the dead, having satisfied the justice of God, defeating sin and death, giving to us salvation, and then providing eventually for us a heavenly home. The holidays really do point to home. There are all of the songs out there about being home for the holidays. Many that you know that were written during wartime in the history of our country. Soldiers wanting to be home with their families and remembering the joys and the traditions of Christmas. Well, we have a home to look forward to. And that's where the Scripture points our attention this morning when it comes to the Incarnation. We read there, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So we begin this morning, and as we watch this story unfold, we're familiar with the story of Abraham. Abram, at the time, living in Ur of the Chaldees, at the other end of Mesopotamia and the Fertile Crescent. It's where all of your world history classes used to start, if you'll remember the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia. Well, down there in Ur of the Chaldees. And the Chaldees, where was that? That was where Babylon was. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, same thing. Here, Abram is worshiping false gods in a pagan society, far from the promised land. Promised land hadn't even been promised yet. And as God is unveiling and rolling out His plan of redemption, He calls Abram, and Abram believes. He calls him to leave, to go out. We know the amazing part of this story. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. God just said, go. And he gathered his family and went. And didn't know where. He knew the direction, but he didn't know the destination. He had no idea. He was walking by faith. He believed God, we're told, as he's used even as an example throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Romans. Paul holds up Abraham and his faith to us and shows us that he obeyed. He listened, he believed, he obeyed. That faith was accounted to him for righteousness. The very foundation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone we find rooted in this story of Abraham believing God. He, of course, was promised an inheritance. And these are the promises that God made. We read it in the middle of the text, in verse 13, these all died not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. We have the luxury of looking back now to the fulfillment of all that was promised to Abraham. But when he left, when he packed up and began to move, as he began to travel, he did not know where he would end up, but he was promised several things by God. In our text in verse 8, we see that he was promised an inheritance. He would receive an inheritance. Now, this is a little strange because he and his wife, at this point in time, he's 75 years old. And he heads out for a new territory, a new place to live, a new place to be. He doesn't have any children. This actually is really a little shocking because his name is Abram, and that name, literally translated out of the Hebrew, means exalted father. If you can imagine, every time that Abram had an interaction with somebody, anytime a traveler came through his territory, anytime he went to trade or to buy or to barter, and he introduced himself, his name was Exalted Father. Well, what's the first question you're going to ask somebody whose name is Exalted Father? How many kids do you have? None. My wife is barren. There's no hope, there's no expectation. I have to imagine by this point at 75, while you know the Scripture tells us this truth, when it comes to a barren womb, to a barren woman, that desire is never satisfied. For a man, I think sometimes for a husband of a barren wife, there's that desire, but it gets buried. You don't want to get hopes up. And he's reminded every time anybody says his name, that his name represents that he should have a lot of children. He's been exalted father, and yet he has none. So God calls him to go and promises him as he leaves that he's going to give him an inheritance. Well, how do you have an inheritance without children? There's got to be some more of a promise here. Of course, we learn more about that in the promises that are given in the covenant that God comes to make with Abram. We know eventually he changes his name to Abraham. And we think, oh, that's not that big of a change. It's a change from exalted father to father of many people. Abraham, father of a multitude, father of a nation. Sometimes even considered plural, father of nations. This is the promise that's made to him. Go to a place where you're going to receive as an inheritance. And that's going to be something, for it to be an inheritance to you, it's going to be something you're going to be able to pass down to others. As we look at this, and as we apply this, of course, to our lives, when we look at this story of Abraham, and we see the clear foreshadowing pointing to Christ, remember that the first martyr in the New Testament, after Christ himself being crucified, Stephen preaching to the people. In Acts chapter 7, he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of a land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." You realize even when Abraham got there, he still was not given land. There was no conquest. In fact, by the time we get to the death of Sarah, by then we have children. But when Sarah dies, Abraham has to go find a place to buy to bury her. He doesn't even own enough land for a burial plot. How can God promise an inheritance and then give you no inheritance? How can he promise that there's going to be inheritance of this land to pass on to your descendants, and at first with the promise there's not even any children? Well, God has made this promise, but Abraham didn't receive it. We're told he died in faith. He had not received the promises. They were something that was promised that he believed, that he had assurance he would receive, and he did not receive it in this life. Yes, he had the child of promise. He had Isaac. But he did not live to see the fulfillment of these promises on this earth. He saw them from a different vantage point. Can you imagine having been assured of all of these promises, walking by faith, trusting God, being justified by grace alone through faith alone? Can you imagine that day that Abraham passed into glory into the presence of his Savior to meet his descendant who hadn't been born yet? What did Jesus say about Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham believed these promises. And the result then is that this is not just an inheritance of a land. There's land promised in the inheritance. There's land promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to their descendants. We've been reading in the book of Joshua as they come in and they finally take conquest. They finally gain the promised land. 400 to 500 years later, they're finally there. And they're seeing this inheritance. But even then, that was not the full inheritance. You understand that, don't you? That also, a promise, but a foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of the kingdom and of the provision that's been made for us in Christ. We share in Abraham's inheritance. In fact, we, by faith, are children of Abraham. We're told we're children of Abraham because we believed in Christ. What then is our inheritance? Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, in Him, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance. And this is that inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Our inheritance is having been predestined to eternal life. This is the amazing thing about the inheritance that God keeps promising. He gave the inheritance before we were even born. He gave the inheritance in Christ as it was determined He would come, and as we were predestined to believe in Him, as God providentially purposed to work all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. It's all about glorifying Him. Our inheritance is to be chosen and favored with grace so that we might glorify God. We glorify Him. In Him, Paul goes on, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Our inheritance has been given to us in Christ. As He traveled, as Abram and Sarah went and journeyed, we're told in verse 9 and 10, by faith He dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. He didn't belong there. It wasn't his land. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Again, had to buy a plot of land just to bury Sarah when she died. He was like a foreigner, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abram wasn't just promised an inheritance. He was also promised a city. Now, how significant is a city when you're dwelling in tents? Here he is. Can you imagine? Out in the plains of Canaan, in his tent, with a large group of people with him, a large family and servants and all sorts of things, actually a very wealthy man, but still dwelling in tents. It was a temporary housing situation. Can you imagine looking out of the flaps of those tents and seeing the cities on the horizon? Seeing cities that were being built, cities that had already been founded, cities that were going to be destroyed, whose walls were going to fall when the people came through the wilderness into Canaan. And he saw those cities built on foundations. Can you imagine what he longed for? He longed for that inheritance. If this really is an inheritance, and if it's really going to be our land, I can imagine he probably prayed a few times, Lord, I'm ready for a city. I'm ready to get out of these tents. I'm ready for something permanent. I'm ready for something that has a foundation. But he knew that God was faithful. He trusted, he believed, he was assured, he confessed, he had confidence in the promises of God. And as a result, while he was there, by that promise, in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was waiting for that city built by God, not any longer to dwell in tents, but to have a sure footing, to have a sure foundation. Abraham reminds us in the way that he lived there, that even though he had been given promises even about the land, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abram was a foreigner. We're going to find out in a minute the term is used. He was a sojourner. He was a pilgrim. The phrase literally translated, he was an alien. He didn't belong there. That was not the place of his citizenship. Now, it would become the land of his descendants by promise and by inheritance. we have to understand our citizenship is in heaven. It is not here on this earth. The result is then that we have loyalties that extend beyond this earth. Nothing wrong with being a patriotic American, but I do want to make one thing clear. American churchianity is not the same thing as biblical Christianity. Biblical Christians don't belong here. This world is not our home. As much as we enjoy the provision of God and the beauty of creation, as much as we see that creation declaring His glory, this is just a foreshadowing in itself of what God is going to bring about with the new heavens and the new earth. With that great new city, with that Zion that's going to descend from the heavens. He's going to remake the heavens and the earth. This world is going to be burned up. It's not our home. Sometimes when we do think about the holidays and about home and about where we are comfortable, we do need to be careful not to become too attached, because all of this will pass away. We can enjoy it as God has intended, but we don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. As a result, we should have a different mindset. You might have heard the phrase during the throes of the deeper life movement in the 50s and 60s. There were those who began to react to the deeper life movement. If you're not familiar, the deeper life movement was this idea that if you study the scriptures diligently and read certain books by certain people, you'll gain an even deeper understanding in your spiritual walk and in your spiritual life. Now, while it's true we mature and we grow, this was a whole point about making a whole other class of Christians that attained a deeper level of maturity. And we were all supposed to go, ooh. Well, the reaction to the deeper life movement was that people began to say, you're doing all this reading and studying, meditating, you're trying to be all holy and aesthetic. So the problem is, you are so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It's all about heaven. It's all about Jesus. All about that. Well, we understand from Scripture, you cannot be too heavenly minded. And the more heavenly minded you are, the more obedient you are being. And so, of course, to be heavenly minded is to be amazingly beneficial to those around you here on the earth. Paul tells us, and even Jesus tells us, to set our mind on things above. Jesus tells us, lay up your treasure in heaven. Paul says in Colossians 3, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Think on these things that He's given us. Think on these promises that He has made to us. And understand, we are sojourners and pilgrims here. We are here on a mission as ambassadors from a foreign kingdom to carry a message of reconciliation to the King of Kings. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter writes, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. The lusts of this fallen body living in this fallen world. Why? Because we are sojourners and we are pilgrims. Just as Abram was. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We see the fulfillment of the promise to give him heirs in verses 11 and 12, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, and multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. When we see this promise to this old man and his barren wife, they began the journey when he was 75. They were given a promise, and there was no fulfillment. The years went on and there was no child of promise. So while we understand that Abraham had faith and believed and looked forward and was assured, we also know that Abraham was a fallen sinner like us. And by the time he was 86 years old, he and Sarah decided it would be best if they took matters into their own hand. And Sarah gave her handmaiden Hagar to Abram and said, maybe God wants us to put feet on these prayers. Just not a good idea. We know the lessons here, but how often have we done this and worse, where we run ahead of God and instead of waiting on His fulfillment and His time, we try to figure out how to make it happen, how to force it. We are not a very patient people. We hate those verses that say, wait on the Lord, wait, I say, on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait. We get tired of waiting. I don't want to wait. Abram and Sarah got tired of waiting. And we have Ishmael, who from him, by the way, came a nation. By the time, finally, that he was 99 years old. So from 75 to 86 to I can handle this on my own to whoops, to 99. Now we have Sarah conceiving and giving birth to Isaac. Laughter. His name means laughter. Given because Sarah chuckled when she heard the prophecy. And we don't know if this was a chuckle of joy, I'm finally going to have a baby, but we know women. This might have been a chuckle of joy because she was going to have a baby, but this was like, no. Really? At this age? Now, finally? Well, if you really want to see her attitude there, it's there in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She believed the promise of God, and in that faith was the ability to bear a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She believed. She took God at His word. These are the promises in Genesis 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. No children yet, but there will be. Genesis 15, 5 and 6. Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 2, 9, we have to remember when it comes to the promises of God, we may not be certain about how He will fulfill them, but we know this to be true. If God makes a promise, He will do what He says He will do. He will keep His word. 1 Corinthians 2, 9, as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." There is so much that we want from God and so much that we come to Him and tell Him that we expect as being His child and being a joint heir with Christ. We really are sometimes snotty little brats. But look at what He's given us. Look at what He's promised to us. We can't even understand or contain within our brains. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. That's why Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." You understand what that means, by the way? Waiting requires courage, endurance, perseverance. Wait on the Lord. Psalm 37:7, "Rest in the Lord." Even more difficult. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." Psalm 37:34, later in that chapter, "Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it." The promise given then to Abram, he believed. Romans 4:3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." He trusted. Romans 4, later in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." The exalted father of none was about to become the father of many nations. We're told here, as many as the stars in the sky, as innumerable as the sand which is by the sea. That does not mean, by the way, that if we collected every piece of sand on every beach in all the world, that's how many children are going to come from Abraham. It just means, literally, a lot. You're going to have a lot. The sad truth, the sad reality, is for as many as there will be, it will only be a fraction of those who have lived on this earth. We're told that narrow is the way. Narrow is that straight gate, and few there are who find it. Many are called, but few chosen. So while we look at the multitudes that will surround the throne of God, we know that everyone who He intended to have there will be there. It will be a magnificent multitude, and every one of them will be able to proclaim that they are a child, an heir, a descendant of Abraham by faith. The promises he believed are being kept even in our salvation and in our preparation for heaven. That's why it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, we understand this happened in the Exodus, didn't it? They didn't get too far out when they ran out of food and they ran out of water and they complained and God gave them food and water, miraculously. He gave them manna and then He gave them water from the rock and then He gave them quail. They had more than they could eat, so much so that God said, don't even collect extra. There will be more tomorrow and it will be enough for the day. And what did they still do? They still complained. And you know what they thought about? Boy, this quail and this manna sure would be good with some garlic and leeks. I'll tell you what, the Food Network will get you every time. You think you've got that recipe down and there's something missing in there. There's something that if you added it would just make it that much better. And it got to the point that the people in the wilderness were complaining, not that what God provided was enough and not that it was good, but that it wasn't enough. And so what did they want to do? Take us back to Egypt. Take us back. We want to know, what do you remember the generations of moaning under that burden that we're told that God heard and listened to? And then when He freed them, one of the first things they say is, we want to go back. This is not the road trip I thought it was. Take us back. You've brought us into the wilderness to die. Ungrateful, complaining people. They would have gone back if God had let them. He didn't. They did all, though, but two die in that wilderness. And it was a new generation that walked into that promised land and under the leadership of Joshua took a hold of the promises of God, gained the inheritance. But we're told these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, they embraced them, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, and they were seeking a homeland. They wanted a place to be home for the holidays. They wanted a place to be home for the feast days. They wanted a place to be home to raise their children. They wanted a place to be home to have a stable foundation. To live in that place that had been promised to them. Even when they took possession of the land, they weren't in it very long, were they? We go through the time of the judges and through the reign of Saul and then David and then Solomon and then Rehoboam and then a split kingdom and civil war and then conquest, captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Then as they returned to the land, it didn't belong to them anymore. They went back, they rebuilt the wall, they rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't long before they were then a province of the Roman Empire and they were groaning for a homeland. For some place that was theirs. And with the promise of the Messiah, they thought the Messiah is going to come and He's going to kick the Romans out and He's going to give us our land back. Yes, but not yet. You're looking at it all wrong. It's not about the physical land. You see, when we fixate on that physical land, it's not that God has not promised that land, but that land was promised for a purpose and as a foreshadowing, there's going to be fulfillments within the kingdom. But you understand, it's never just about the land. That land points to the kingdom. It points to the rulership of Christ over all of the earth. You understand, the meek are not just going to inherit a little patch. The meek will inherit the earth, a new heavens and a new earth. It points to all that we've been given in Christ. These physical, temporary things point us to the inheritance that we have in Jesus. That even though we are strangers and pilgrims here, we set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. In fact, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. We need to be looking for a homeland. We need to be looking for a heavenly home. And not just a home in heaven as if we're all just going to go in heaven and that's where we spend forever. Because when Christ comes back, He establishes a kingdom here. He sets up a kingdom here. And when this earth is remade, when we see this new city coming down, when we see the new heavens and the new earth, when we see all of the fulfillment of eschatology, when we see God ruling and reigning, we are in a physical world recreated by the power of the Word of God. This is our promise. But even then, that all points us to Jesus. As Abram and Sarah embraced the promise, as they died in faith, the phrase there literally means living in faith until they died. They endured, they persevered, all the way to death, They held that God was going to be true to His promises. Job said the same thing, didn't he? Job was promised that he would see the Savior. And he says, even if I die, even if my flesh decays, I believe in my body I will see the Lord. I will see Him with my eyes. There is this promise that had not yet been fulfilled. And these promises so vast and so immeasurable. Again, all of these things that foreshadow the coming of Jesus and all that He brings with His kingdom and with the gospel. All of the promises to the people that have brought to us the Messiah. We're celebrating His birth even at this time of year. But the question is, are we looking for the baby Jesus to come again? Because when He comes again, He's not a baby. When He comes again, He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes to take by force what is rightfully His and to rule over creation with a rod of iron. Will we, if He does not come back in our lifetime, will we die in faith? Will we live in that faith all the way until the end, knowing that He has promised to come? Paul in 2 Timothy said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved His appearing. Do you long for that appearing of Christ? To see that inheritance, to see that city whose builder and maker is God, to see that city with the foundation built by Him? 1 Corinthians reminds us in chapter 15, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Talking to death in the grave, where is your sting? Where is your victory? You're defeated. You've been defeated by the resurrected Christ. And when He comes again and that final enemy death is put under His feet, He will rule over all. When we look at death, being faithful until death, living in the faith until we die. I like the way Thomas Watson put it, Puritan writer Thomas Watson. We need to be reminded what death is to us as believers. He wrote, death smites a believer as the angel did Peter and made his chains fall off. In Acts chapter 12, when the angel came to Peter, the church was praying for him. And he was in prison. And the angel came, had to smack him to wake him up, to get him out of that prison, caused an earthquake, opened the door. When he touched him, when the angel touched him, his chains fell off. Do you understand that that is death for us? When death touches us, it is simply us being unshackled from sin and from shame. As we move over, as we transition, as we see Him face to face. That's all the inheritance you need, isn't it? To see Jesus. To be welcomed by Him. Abram was seeking a better home. A better place. Now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Literally, a place of heavenly origin. And because of their faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For He has prepared a city for them. This is the good news. That city he hoped to see, God is building. That city that he hoped to see, God is building. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he, to his disciples? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Why? I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. He was seeking a better home. Abraham, he confessed, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. In fact, when he did, he said, give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight in Genesis 23. He was a foreigner. He did not belong here. In Luke 5, we see what this calling can do and what this expectation can do. When we have this promise of this city, of this inheritance, of this land, of this kingdom, of this king, when Jesus called his first disciples. Remember, they were out in their boats fishing. Going about their daily life. And when he called them in Luke 5:11, it says, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. They were willing to give up everything to come after him. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you want to know where your heart is? Look at what you treasure. Look at what is important and precious to you. That will tell you where your heart is. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul writes, While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And 1 Peter 1:4 reminds us that we have been called and appointed to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is the better home that's been promised. When we look at this text, when we look at these verses, God promises an inheritance, a city, He promises heirs, and a heavenly homeland to this group of sojourners and pilgrims. As they seek that better home, this is what Abraham and Sarah did, what we're told in this short text. First, they believed. As a result of that belief, they obeyed, they went, they dwelt, they waited, they received strength, they bore children and fruit, they judged God faithful, they died in faith, they confessed, and they desired to see the fulfillment of these promises. The word desired is to stretch oneself out in order to touch or to grasp. They strained to see these fulfilled in their day, but they did not. We'll see more about that next week as to why that is. In fact, we're given the biggest clue right at the end of this chapter. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. All of these promises, the inheritance, the city, the heirs, the heavenly homeland, we see these promises also. They've been made to us as children of Abraham by faith. And the question is then, will we believe? Will we obey? Will we go? Will we dwell? Will we wait? Will we receive strength? Will we bear fruit? Will we judge God to be faithful? And as we confess and desire these things, will we die in faith? The promise here is that there is a city that is prepared for them. And I want to share with you a little bit about that city. I want to read this paragraph from Richard Phillips. He wrote the Reformed Expository Commentary on Hebrews. And in this text, he recalls this. An eternal perspective acquired from God's Word is essential for any consistent and persevering Christian life. A great picture of this is offered in John Bunyan's classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan's hero Christian had left his home, like Abraham, and started out on the way to an eternal city. Along the way, he encountered one hardship after another. On one occasion, he wandered off the path and got lost. Later, he was tempted by men named Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. Then he was wearied by the hill of difficulty, almost to be driven back by the roar of lions along the way. Finally, Christian came to House Beautiful, a way station where he could rest and be equipped for the harrowing trials ahead. He received many things there from godly helpers, and as he prepared to strike out again, they advised him to delay long enough to climb a mountain from which he could gaze far, far ahead. There, nestled in the delectable mountains, he could just see the celestial city, the destination he sought. That vision gave vigor to his limbs and resolve to his heart. Ahead of him lay many dangers and trials, spiritual warfare with Apollyon, persecution in the town of Vanity Fair, a harrowing escape through the valley of the shadow of death. Yet that one vision of the city of heaven, that city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that one vision of that one city did much to encourage him forward through a long journey of trials. Why do we talk about heaven and a new heavens and a new earth? Because it's that vision, it's that longing that gives us hope when we are stuck in the mire of this fallen world. It is that city that will come down from heaven to us because Christ came down from heaven to us because God gave us His only begotten Son. As we celebrate the Incarnation, we have to look at the culmination. The reason that Jesus came is so that God might be glorified. And part of Him being glorified is going to be our living with Him in that city. Can we see that city today? Well, if we climb up on a high mountain and if we strain and look, oh, wait a minute, actually somebody did. On a mountain, on an island called Patmos, he looked and he saw this city. And he wrote about it. John said, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. Hallelujah! There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Here is the glory of this new city. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's the city that we long to see. That's the city that has been promised to us. A city where we will live face to face with our Redeemer in all of His glory. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In this week to come, as we celebrate the coming of Christ, let us also look for His return, for His second coming, because we've been given promises. And it may be that we live in faith until we die, not seeing them fulfilled. But we know that we have received these promises, and we've been assured of them, and we have embraced them, and we have confessed that we are strangers and pilgrims. But even then, we confess it all for this, because Jesus is coming back for us. Do you see that city? Can you imagine the glory? Not hardly. We can try. We can desire. We can stretch and strain to figure it out and to catch a glimpse of the glory of this new Jerusalem. Well, one day we will see it, and we will see its King descending from on high, and we will reign with Him forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, we look forward this morning to the return of our King, to the one who was promised and who came, who lived a perfect and sinless life, and for that was mocked and scourged and accused and betrayed and crucified. But He was raised on the third day. He's ascended to Your right hand, and one day He's coming back for us. As we celebrate the incarnation in these weeks ahead, remind us that Jesus came once so that He might come again. He came once as a baby in a manger, to come to die as a sacrifice. He will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to judge the earth and to welcome His children, Your children, His joint heirs into Your kingdom, where we will reign with Him forever and ever. Father, as we get mired down in all that is wrong with this world, all that is wrong with us, fix our eyes firmly on the hope of that city that John saw from that high mountain, that city where the Lamb provides the light, and where we will dwell with You face to face. Fuel our hopes in this week ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.